Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in our study of the doctrine of Scripture today. And we're talking about, for the last couple of weeks, a little more of a technical discussion. I hope it hasn't been too difficult to follow, but we're asking the question about how reliable is the Bible that we have in our hands. And we're thinking about how early Christians passed down copies of the original writings of the various apostles and other people associated with the apostles that we hold in our hands with regard to the New Testament. And so just a couple of points of review as we're thinking about this subject of copying. This is what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. We noted that there's no doubt that ancient scribes made mistakes in their copying of documents, and that happened in the New Testament. The question we're asking is, how significant are those mistakes, and do we have reasons to believe that scribes intentionally made changes in order to fit their doctrine? Because those are the accusations that are being made today. They're so significant that we can't have a reliable Bible, and people messed with the Bible along the way. And so we're looking at four proposals to help us think about how to answer that question. We looked at the first two last week. Proposal number one is that we have an abundance of manuscripts for us to study, and in that abundance, the original text is preserved. And we noted that we had over 6,000 ancient manuscripts, whole or part, in the New Testament, as well as many other manuscripts in other languages as well that are very, very old. So translations of our New Testaments. We noted that because there's so many copies, it's why we have actually variants. All right, we went through some thought experiments about that. And we also noted that the dates of these manuscripts are incredibly early. And when you compare that to other documents from the same time period, there is no other document in the world, and I'm going to skip through some of these slides to get to our next proposal. There's no other document in the world that comes close to that of the New Testament in having ancient, reliable manuscripts. It's not even, they don't even measure on the same scale. Proposal number two, and we spent some time talking about this, the vast number of changes that we see in the New Testament are scary and insignificant. And so you might read in somebody, or this will be blasted out on a place like the History Channel or a PBS documentary, they'll say something like, there are 400,000 variants, textual variants, that you're going to find in all of those 6,000 manuscripts. And a variant is some sort of change in one text to another. And so should that shake our confidence? And we noted that most of those changes are extremely insignificant, spelling mistakes, nonsense readings where it's clear that somebody just wrote the wrong thing, singular readings, it's the only one out of all the other manuscripts that has this. Accidental word order changes, just like if you were writing something down, you wrote something out of order. Definite articles on proper nouns, and if we account for these kinds of mistakes, it eliminates the overwhelming majority of those mistakes. We also took a little time. I threw up a page. Remember I talked about that random page in a Greek New Testament, and we talked about how that when you see all of these individual things at the bottom of a Greek New Testament that documents it, every one of these is what they would count as a variant, even though these variants are all the same variant. So when you see 400,000, that sounds really scary until you start adding these up and going, it's actually not that big of a deal. And we noted that in all of these cases, these are actually, they do nothing to affect the meaning of the text. There are word order changes, a spelling change, nothing at all. And actually, what's most impressive about Christians is that we actually do the work to document these things. So we actually care about it to figure out, to make sure that what we hold in our hands is an accurate copy of God's Word. So we talked a good deal about those first two proposals. So we're asking, how significant are the mistakes that are in the copies from the original, and did people mess with this intentionally along the way? Right? So a couple of proposals we've given. Most of the changes are minor and insignificant. And so we'll get now to to two more proposals. Proposal number three, and here's where we got your new notes for today. Proposal number three, through careful textual criticism of the few variants that are significant, we can determine with reasonable certainty which is the original text. Now, that's a mouthful. I want to unpack that for just a moment. When we use the term textual criticism, you hear that word critic, and a lot of people immediately think negatively, right? Think somebody who's just, you know, throwing bombs, you know, it's like the critic of the theater. They never have anything good to say about any play, right? That's not what we mean when we say textual critics. It's somebody who actually is working to analyze and compare text to try to determine the authenticity of a text. So textual criticism, when done rightly, is actually a very good thing. And so through that kind of care, when we find the few variants that are actually significant, and we'll talk about significance in a moment, we can actually determine, in most cases, with reasonable certainty, what is the original text. And I'm going to give some examples of that in just a few moments. Now, when we talk about significant variants, we are speaking of variants in some way that change or affect the meaning of a passage. So in other words, when we talk about insignificant variants, we're talking about things like it's the same word, but it just spelled differently in this manuscript to this one. Or it's clear that they flipped the words around, but the same two words are there. We saw some examples of that last week. Those are not significant. They don't change anything at all. When we talk about significant variants, we're talking about something that in some way affects the meaning. And we can find that change on a scale of very minimal to more substantial. So, take that really scary number we put up on the board earlier, 400,000. We noted that that's not really as scary as you think because they're counting every single individual manuscripts, even if they half of them say this and half of them say that. That becomes 12,000 variants right there, okay? Which there's no actual one that does it that many, but the point stands, right? So we cut that number down, and then we go, of those, how many of those are actually significant? How many of them are clearly a spelling mistake, something out of word order? You're cutting that way, way down. Now we're getting down to just a relatively small number, maybe a couple of hundred. And of those couple of hundred, when we say it changes the meaning of the passage, how significant even is that change? And we're saying some is so minimal it doesn't really matter, and there are a few that it really does matter. All right? So let's think about an example of a significant variant that offers minimal change. And for here, I put up on your notes, and it's up on the board here, Mark 1:14. So some manuscripts say that Jesus came, should be not C-A-M, he didn't cam, they didn't have that back then. All right, he came preaching the gospel of God, but others say gospel of the kingdom of God. All right, so I think if you have a New King James or King James, it's going to say gospel of the kingdom of God. Most other translations just say gospel of God. All right. Now, we can ask the question, is this a minimal or a substantial change to the theology and the teaching of Mark's gospel? Well, since Mark uses the phrase kingdom of God over and over again in his book, it's not that important whether it's in this particular verse or not. And in fact, if you look in Matthew's gospel, we have the phrase like the gospel of the kingdom that is used. So there's a real question. It does affect the meaning of Mark 1:14, but is it a minimal or is it a substantial change? Well, this would definitely be on the minimal side of the changes. And what I want you to note here at the end of your notes there and up on the board, that that's a very typical example of what scholars would call a significant variant. Now, I'm going to say that it's so minimal that most of you probably, reading through Mark 1, have never noticed that before. If you did study it really carefully or had a good study Bible and looked at the footnotes, you would have noticed it. But most probably never noticed that. Okay? So when you hear people talk about these significant changes throughout the New Testament, of some of the variants, we can figure out. Now, incidentally, by the way, if you want to know, I think probably it should read the Gospel of God. I think that's probably the best way to read that. It's true that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's true that Jesus preached that. I think probably most scholars have said through a lot of work that it's probably the gospel of God. But actually, that's really interesting, because the reason they can do that is because they can compare all those thousands of manuscripts and see where the changes went and make with reasonable certainty, we're pretty sure this is the way it should read. That's something you can't do, with other ancient documents. So that's an example of a minimal change. Is it important? Yes. How important is it? Not that big of a deal.
So why do they consider it significant?
So when we think about the definition of significance, we're saying that it actually affects the meaning of the text. Yeah. Or can. Yes. So... And if you're just looking at Mark 1:14, yes, this does affect the meaning of the text at some level. It's just really, really small. Whereas if, for instance, the word gospel had been misspelled in a few of the manuscripts, that would not affect the meaning of the text at all, because it would be the same word, just spelled incorrectly. Or if in Greek you can reverse word order, so if it said in Greek, the God of gospel, which could be translated, depending on the construction, as the gospel of God, that would not be significant, because it didn't affect the meaning at all. All right? Because word order doesn't matter as much in Greek. Significance indicates that there is some change to the meaning of the text. And this does, at some very small way, in some small way, change the meaning of the text, but it is very minimal. Now, we do need to be honest, though, that there are some places in which there are some challenges that do affect the significance and that are significant and are substantial in changing the meaning of the text. So I'm going to give three, and what I'm going to give you are the three biggest ones in the New Testament. All right, so these are just, by definition, the three biggest ones. The first comes from 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And I'm going to read it with the words, it's in your notes, but it doesn't show up in this font up here on the board. In italics, you're going to see that in italics, there is a question about whether these are original. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, or excuse me, 1 John 5, 7 through 8. For it says this, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one." And if you look in your notes there, the words in italics are not found in the vast majority of manuscripts. Okay, so they're not found in the vast majority of manuscripts. In fact, only 8 known Greek manuscripts have these words in italics, and 4 of them are in the margin of the manuscript and not in the text. In other words, the copyist said, "I don't think these are original, but we'll put them in the margin, you know, just so it's like an edit here." Finally, the first one to have these words are found in the 10th century. In addition, there are no early church fathers that quote this text. And surely, if it had been original, it would have settled the Trinitarian debates a whole lot earlier than the 3rd and the 4th century. So, it is significant, but it is almost also assuredly not original. So, we can ask, getting to Terry, to your question, comparing this to Mark 1:14, this is a far more substantial change. It is more significant than Mark 1:14. But we can also be very, very sure that that's not in the original. It was not supposed to be there. And the reason we do that is because we have all these hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of 1 John we can compare, and then we can look at all the ancient translations that we have thousands and thousands of those, and it's not there. And then we can look in early church fathers and find, did they quote this anywhere? And it's not there. And when you add that all up, you go, somebody along the way added this in. And actually, there's an interesting story behind that, how that happened, and that's take a long time, but it's pressured by the Roman Catholic Church that wanted to put it in, basically. Erasmus, which we'll talk about him in the coming weeks, was kind of forced at gunpoint, so to speak, to put it in. But not original. We can be very, very certain on that. Another substantial variant, a significant variant that offers a substantial change. Mark 16:9-20. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but let's turn there for a moment. Mark 16:9-20. So I'm giving you straight up, these are the three most substantial changes in of variants. This is at the end of Mark. This is often called the long ending of Mark. Mark 16, and picking it up in verse number 9. And in fact, if you have an ESV, a New American Standard, NIV, what are these? Do they say anything about these verses? Maybe a footnote? Anything like that? Somebody want to tell me?
They'll often park them in brackets and say that these were not. There's a large majority of scripts that do not agree.
Yeah.
Here, like, this was not.
I can't remember. I didn't look up. Is the ESV or NSB, any New American Standard, have it in brackets?
American Standard has that, too, brackets. That these are not in the original or something.
The New King James of the Scofield has the same thing.
Yeah. They footnote it, or it's in brackets. So it's actually pointed out to you that there might be a potential problem with this text. Okay. So I'm going to read this text at the end of Mark 16. And verses 9 down to the end of that chapter. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had not been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared to in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover.' So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen." So textual scholars everywhere will say that Mark 16:9-20, that long ending, is not original. I note here in your notes that the early versions of the Latin, Syriac, and Armenian do not have these verses. They're not mentioned by the early church fathers. Is this significant? Yes, but most scholars believe that these were not original. I'll tell you a story here real quick. Many years ago, Pastor Cable preached here through the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you remember, some of you have been around a long time, remember that. So this is, 12, 13 years ago at least. In fact, no, it's more than that. That's probably...
That's not a long time.
He preached at Shisago.
Yeah, okay, all right. So as a young man, young pastor here, and he's preaching through, and I know the controversy about these last verses in Mark. Like, what do you do with those? Because it is a question, because there are some manuscripts that have it. Most do not. and especially the more early ones and more reliable ones. And so I was curious what he was going to do with that. And so he preaches all the way through the Gospel of Mark. I mean, this is like a year-long series, a long way through. And he gets to Mark 16, and he ends in verse number 8 one week. And the next week, he just started a new series. And say one word about that. Anybody remember that? So, yeah, he didn't say one word about it. He just went to his next series. And I asked him, I said, Pastor Cable, I said, oh, you know, that's just too technical of stuff to bring up in a Sunday morning context. Most people will not even notice. I don't know if that was the wisest choice or not, but that's what he did. And truthfully, only a couple of people asked him about it. So then it was just time to move on. Again, I'm not sure that's the way I would have handled that. But nonetheless, it did show that, you know, in his view, he did not believe that these were original. And in fact, there are a couple of parts in here that would resonate with us immediately, like go into the world and preach the gospel. But there's also some parts that seem a little bit strange when you read these verses. What are some of those strange parts when you read them that go, that's...
Verse 17 and 18.
What's that?
Bitten by vipers and that kind of stuff.
Yeah, bitten by vipers, it doesn't hurt you. All right. What?
Drinking stuff.
Drinking poison and it doesn't hurt you.
They could have as much alcohol as they wanted.
Yeah. 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 And even the casting out the seven demons, that's not recorded anywhere else. And Christians for a long, long time, this is not like just recent, the last 100 years, have said, we're really not sure if this is original. So this is a section that would be very significant, yes. But also I can be very confident to say, so we're asking reasonable certainty, I don't think this is original. And if I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, I actually would not preach that text. I might explain it why we don't, but I wouldn't preach it. Same thing, by the way, with 1 John 5. I would not, when I preached through 1 John, I noted that those were not likely original verses.
How did they get in here then? I mean, that's my question.
How did they get in here? Each one of these have different accounts as to why. The Mark one is less certain. The First John one is because that was done because some of the latter church fathers spiritualized First John in some of their writings and made the three witnesses of the water, the blood, and what's the other one that it says there? The Spirit. And they made that equivalent to the Trinity. Right? And so then later people, it appeared in some of the margins of some of the copies, and then under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church that wanted to affirm the sainthood of Jerome, they forced Erasmus, when he produced his copy of the Greek New Testament, to put that in as original to keep sure that their iron hand on doctrine would be sure. So in that one, you can blame the Catholics. That's the short version on that. Right.
So in that First John passage, when it says there are three that bear witness, and then it stops right there, and then it picks up, there's only two that are actually mentioned.
That's
after
right.
The italics. So is there like a particular word that was going to get mentioned in there?
Maybe I put the italics on the wrong part. I'm trying to remember the original. Let me go. I'm guessing I just italicized too far. What's that?
Oh, nothing. I was just going to ask that same question.
Let me make sure that I didn't make a textual mistake in my writing of this. This, by the way, is a perfect illustration of how mistakes happen over time.
It says on italics, it says twice three.
Yeah, the Spirit should have been not italicized.
Ah, there we go.
There you go. There's your three.
But it is funny that the spirit is mentioned in the former list and then in the second list.
Yes. In the case of Mark 16, I have a better answer to that question, and I will try, Dorothy, to look that one up specifically this week. In the case of the next one we're going to look at, John 7:53 through 8:11, this one actually do have some good answers on. So let's turn over there, John 7. So we're talking about, I'm just laying out clearly, these are by far the most substantial of the significant variants. And in the first two, we can be reasonably certain, very reasonably certain, as to what should or should not be in the text. This last one is a little bit harder, although I don't think actually that hard. John 7, beginning in verse number 53 and reading down through verse number 11 in chapter 8. It says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' And they said to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his fingers, though he did not hear, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she says, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Again, most of your translations will footnote those verses and note that these are not in most of the best and earliest manuscripts. In this case, it is a little bit interesting. These verses are either not original with John or not in the right place of John's gospel. More manuscripts have this passage, but it shows up in some unique ways. A few texts have it after John 21:25, some after John 7:36, and some after John 7:44, and even some have it after Luke 21:38. It shows up, right? A number of manuscripts have notes in the margins, there's some of your blanks there, that actually question whether this was the original. So even you go back 1,000+ years, there were Christian scribes saying, "We are not convinced that this was original." So they were thinking clearly about this. They wanted to make sure that they got it right. Actually, if you do a study of John 7 and 8, you study these chapters, it really breaks up the flow of what goes on, and that would take us a long time to unpack that. However, it actually may be a genuine account of Jesus. There are a lot of manuscripts that have it, though they have it in different places. Eusebius, in the early 4th century, he records an account of a woman who was charged with committing many sins. But we don't know if this is the account. So is this significant? Yes. It's very significant. And is it substantial? Yes. It's very substantial. Of the three that I'm laying out, these are the biggest ones. Of the three, this is the one that would give me at least a little bit of pause. So this is also a long time ago, Todd, so about the same time period, 15+ years ago. So I preached through the Gospel of John here on Sunday nights. And when I came to this text, I actually skipped over it, but noted that we would come back to it. And when I finished the whole Gospel of John, I actually preached a sermon off of this text. And what I noted then is that I don't think that was the right spot for this to be in John's Gospel. This may have been a genuine account of Jesus, If it is, it fits the character of Jesus well. And as such, we could give some degree of honor to this text, but it's unclear if this, in fact, was an original writing of John. Actually, there's a lot of scholars that believe that that is not, because actually the vocabulary of it is drastically different than the rest of John's Gospels and the rest of John's writings. All right. Let's press on a little bit further. We're talking about significant changes that are substantial. Now let's talk about some theologically motivated changes, All right. Some liberal scholars argue that we do not have a reliable New Testament text because scribes intentionally change the text to fit their theological teachings. Right? And this argument is not persuasive at all. So, we'll give you a couple of examples. Luke 2, 23. The question is it, should it read this way, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, or Joseph and his mother marveled at what was said about him? Bart Ehrman, remember we talked about him, that guy that says the text isn't reliable? He argues that a scribe intentionally dropped Joseph to enhance the divinity of Jesus and not so as to not emphasize his earthly father. So he says that a Christian scribe intentionally left out the word Joseph and just said father. All right, so that's his argument. And there is a debate. There are some texts, there are some manuscripts that go both ways on this. Another example of what would be some would accuse that scribes intentionally changed the meaning of the text is John 19:40. Is it they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths, or so they took the body of God and bound it in linen cloths? Ehrman argues that this was intentionally done to make it clear that Jesus didn't stop being God when he became a human being. You might remember that in the first few centuries of the early Christian church, one of the greatest threats to Christianity was to deny either the divinity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. And so he argues that some Christian scribe intentionally changed the language there to try to protect the divinity of Jesus. Right. Now that sounds really, really scary that we might have some manuscripts where someone intentionally changed the manuscript. However, even if all of these accusations, and there are only a handful more, but even if all of these accusations were true, that scribes in some places intentionally changed the manuscripts, a number of places I think that falls flat. It does not mean we have lost anything. And actually, the fact that we can tell where the changes were made gives us confidence in the originals. So the very fact that Mr. Ehrman can say, aha, here's a change, what does that mean? It means he knows that there was a change, and he can tell us what the original should have been. So his argument, just a second here, his argument is self-defeating. It says, we cannot know the original text by using arguments to tell us what the original text was.
The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. The last time I checked, Jehovah is God.
Yeah, I mean, theologically, there's problems with what he's arguing in a number of levels. So Mr. Ehrman is caught, and there's a lot of people who parrot him in a conundrum, right? Because they say, on the one hand, we can't know the reliability of the text. How do you know that? Well, we compare texts, and we go, it's clear that changes happen. How do you know that changes have happened? Well, we can tell what the original was, right? And they, well, if you can tell what the original was, that means that we have a reliable text. It's in there. Now, in truth, actually, In this one area, Mr. Ehrman might actually be of great help in actually helping us determine what the original text is. So he might have some points, because it is possible that somebody did change that. Okay, but in that change, we actually can find, through careful study, what the original was. We should also note that when we look at all these significant variants found in all the manuscripts, they do not change one New Testament doctrine that we would hold to. In other words, any question doctrinally that is found in one question text is found in another text clearly. This is a very, very important point. The New Testament itself is not questioned as a whole and what it teaches by any one of these significant variants. All right, I'm going to pause here, stop here. Questions at this point? We'll get to the proposal number 4 next week. Questions at this point? So I'll give this this summary statement. If I went back and put up that picture of the, you know, the Greek New Testament with all the comparison of all the manuscripts, I've not done that kind of study, but I've done a fair amount of study in this field. It's enough that I can follow these arguments pretty well. I can read that Greek New Testament, discover those textual trees, and I can make a judgment on my own to at least give a rough idea whether how I would see these things in each individual variant that's out there. Okay, so I don't want to make that sound better than it really is. There's a lot of people that can do that who have gone through seminary, right? So this is not like the greatest thing in the world. But here's what I would say is that I have done a fair amount of study on this, and I can just tell you with certainty that none of these things shakes my confidence in the New Testament at all. In fact, the more and more I've studied this, the reverse has been true. It doesn't shake the confidence, it actually increases my confidence. Because when I compare this to anything else historically, Christians are light years ahead of other ancient manuscripts, documents. And we are the ones that actually care about preserving the word. So we do this work because we do care. And I just have not run across anything that just like, oh, wow, that throws me off. So we'll talk a little bit more about Proposal 4 and some of the unresolved variants. How do we think about those next week? And then we're going to get into a little bit in the lovely subject of King James onlyism. And we'll touch on that. And I think, by the way, just in general, one of the reasons why a number of Christians have fallen prey to bad arguments is because they've been given bad arguments and they haven't been given the full truth. And so when somebody like Mr. Ehrman comes along and challenges them, they're shaken. But I'm just trying to be as honest as I can with the evidence to show you this is what we have. It's a reliable text in your hand. So I'm confident today as we go to preach God's word that I can say, thus says the Lord. And that is what the Lord says. All right, got to be done. We'll be dismissed and get ready for our morning worship service.